It is my privilege to be able to open God's Word with you all this evening. And last time we concluded on verse 7 in Revelation chapter 17. And so that's where we're going to begin tonight, in verse 7. So you can open up your Bible to there, Revelation chapter 17. If you remember, chapter 17 in Revelation begins the sixth cycle of visions that John received while he is banished. He's being persecuted. He's out on this island called Patmos. And this is happening under the time of an emperor named Domitian. And it's here where, in this cycle, where he really starts going into great detail about the coming judgment of the world. The world is described as Babylon, and it's pictured as sitting on the second beast, showing the sway of the evil one in the world, the second beast and this woman described as Babylon together. And so let's read our passage, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us in prayer. And again, we'll be beginning at verse 7, where we left off last time. So God's word says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And this woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray and ask for his help tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for time to be together to study it, and especially as we come to this important book, knowing that you say in the early chapters of it that all who read and hear and keep the prophecy of this book will be blessed. And we desire to be blessed, knowing that true blessedness is found in Christ and that this book is revealing to us more of Christ and his purposes and will in this world. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to remember the things that are contained in your word, and that you would glorify yourself. Let our time together this evening be profitable for your glory's sake. We ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen. So, I don't know if it would be a stretch for most of us to say that this world that we live in is a messed up place. You know, if we were paying attention, we're even noticing right now the rapid decline of our specific society and culture. But that's not to say that there's no good in this world at all. I mean, certainly, by the grace of God, there are many, many things to be thankful for. There is beauty to appreciate. There are things that we should rightly enjoy. There is truth to be found here. There are people who seek to live virtuously, righteously. And there are, of course, some who do worship God according to his word and who seek to keep his commandments. And those are all good things. The world, by the grace of God, and by that I mean his providence, his kind providence to order the world and its events within light of the Noahic covenant, as well as through the grace that he gives to people in saving them. In these things, the world has not been completely delivered over to sin and to the effects of sin. You know, sometimes people like to say that this world is like hell. It's not, is what I, one point that I'm trying to be clear about here. Hell is much, much, much worse. There is still good here. And we can still observe the Creator's handiwork upon the world. Our confession speaks of the light of nature, which is meant by this, our ability to comprehend that God is good, wise, and powerful. With the light of nature, we're able to comprehend that God is good, wise, and powerful, even without the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, of course, assist us in that, but just the light of nature, the fact that we're made in God's image, what He has imprinted on our consciences, helps us to be able to know these things. That ability is operable even in fallen man. God is active in this place, and there's a general kindness of God at work in the world, causing it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. Which that is ultimately meant to lead the elect to repentance and faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul is correct, of course, when he was speaking to pagans worshiping an unknown God, when he said, they had all these statues of these different gods, the Areopagus in Acts 17, and he tells them that in this one God, the unknown God, which is the true God, is the point he was making, so that we all live and move and have our being. And God has given saving grace to some, redeeming them out of the world by the blood of Christ and calling them to faith in Christ by His word and Spirit. And so as Christians, we mustn't be absolutely negative concerning the world in which we live. You know, absolutely, there are times that we are filled with joy and we praise God and we thank God for the blessings that we enjoy in this life. And it's right to do that. At the birth of a baby, a beautiful sunset, a well-prepared meal, the passing of a just law, the overturning of a wicked law, a marriage, the salvation of a sinner. There are many, many things that we could think of that we should celebrate and be thankful for and glorify God and praise Him for. But even when we say it, when we recognize these good things, you know as well as I do that it doesn't take very long for something to happen or for some piece of news to reach our ears, which then reminds us that this world that we live in has something terribly wrong in it. It could even be the same day as the good thing that happened. And the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, this book of Revelation, one of the main things that it does, one of the main things that it is accomplishing, is it's showing us what is really going on in the world, the good as well as the bad. It reveals the source of the troubles that plague us. The book shows us through symbolic visions that behind all of the sin and suffering that we see in the world, at the source of it all, is God's redemptive plan for His glory. And that all plays out in an ancient cosmic and spiritual battle. And so to begin here, kind of think back to the beginning, to Genesis, perhaps even before Genesis. At some point, an angel, we know him as Satan, the accuser, he rebels against God. And then, think forward to Revelation and then back again. He's described as the dragon, the ancient serpent, and he tempted man to also rebel against God, to follow him in his sin and rebellion. And of course, man did that act as Adam, our covenant representative in sinning, plunged all of humanity, all of creation into sin. But God, being rich in mercy, showed grace to fallen humanity at that time even. For the sake of his plan for His Son to be glorified, He didn't immediately judge man fully and finally at that moment, but He made atonement for Adam and Eve, killing an animal and then clothing them in it. And He does permit us today, and even people who are living in open rebellion, to live, making His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and again, sends rain on the unjust and the just, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. And in His special and saving grace, He calls His chosen people out of the world to walk with Him by faith in Christ. And to put it in maybe different terms, God is building His kingdom in this world, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But make no mistake, Satan is seeking to establish his gates. It is this grand redemptive drama, and Revelation has been summarizing it for us. And so here in Revelation 17, we are learning more about how Satan works in this world. And he doesn't always work directly to deceive people and to hold them captive. Often what he does is he works through agents. In Revelation 13, we learn that the evil one, the dragon, he works through and he uses political powers to persecute the people of God. And then he also uses false prophets to deceive men and women. These two powers, they are always at work in the world, which was symbolized here by the beast that was risen from the land, and then also the beast that was risen from the sea. But here in Revelation 17, we're introduced to a third power, or a third agent. And she's called the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, Revelation 17, 1. Her name is Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, verse 5. And she symbolizes the seductiveness of the world, the money, power, fame, sexual immorality, and every rebellious and wicked thing that the evil one uses to take humanity's eyes off of God and to drive them into worshiping an idol, to take them off the living God, to bring them to idolatry. And these figures are presented to us here in these visions so that we might understand something of how the evil one works in the world. And then having understood it, to bear up under temptation, to not be deceived, so that we might conquer with Christ. And so this reminds me of something important that I've been trying to emphasize over the previous weeks. And that is that there is no neutrality. You don't have people existing in this world who are not Christian, but, you know, just kind of getting along and doing their own thing. You know, everyone is a worshiper. Perhaps that plays out in false religion, or perhaps, and sadly and often, it plays out in a veneer of Christianity, but one that is in fact worshiping the world and the things of the world. And then there is, of course, just secularism, which, make no mistake, is a religion. A sexual depravity and the destruction of the family are their sacraments. We see this in the way that they speak of gay and transgender issues and abortion, for example. It's all religious, and there is no neutrality. Are we following Christ, or are we not? Revelation is helping us to see these things. And so notice that the beast from the sea in Revelation 13 and the prostitute of Revelation 17 are intimately related. They have a kind of symbiotic relationship where one benefits from one and the other promotes the activities of the other. In verse 3, if you remember last time, John saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. That's the beast of the sea from Revelation 13. And so here, you know, we see that her color is scarlet. It matches the color of the dragon of Revelation 12, the red dragon. It also matches the color of the prostitute's clothes. Red symbolizes blood and the persecution of the saints of God. And they all three are colored this way, showing their unity. The fact that the harlot is riding upon the beast indicates that although they represent different powers, they're in partnership with each other. The beast, who represents the political powers that persecute and humanity, and the prostitute, who represents the world and all of its seductive and sinful pleasures, they motivate one another and cooperate in their effort to lead people away into idolatry. This prostitute rides the beast, and she drives it, as a rider does with a horse. And the beast carries the prostitute and therefore empowers her like a horse does to its rider. Something new, though, is therefore revealed and confirmed here in Revelation 17 concerning the beast of the sea from Revelation 13. First, we learn that the powers that persecute and the rulers that rule them are often driven by an insatiable desire for the pleasures of this world. Money, fame, power, sexual immorality, and every abominable thing. I mean, just think of the news stories that we hear about even our own politicians. That seems abundantly obvious. And then secondly, we learn that the political powers that persecute use not only brute force to make men comply with them, but also in partnership with the seductiveness of the culture of this world, symbolized by the prostitute, use the promise of the same pleasures that they themselves enjoy to lure others into idolatry. You'll be rich. You'll be happy. You'll be well-liked. Those kinds of things. I remember that creepy video that came around during, I don't know if it was in the middle of the COVID craziness or whatever, but that video where it was these people all smiling, and the message of it was like, you'll have nothing and you'll be happy. You remember that? That's the beast working with the prostitute to lure mankind into idolatry. The combination is a powerful and deadly one. You know, conform to our ways, says the world. If you will not, we will use our powers to persecute you with force. And conform to our ways, says the world, and all you yourself will enjoy all the pleasures that we enjoy, money, power, fame, immorality, and the like. In every age, that has been the lie. That's the tactic of the enemy. And it takes a special kind of resolve to stand up against this temptation and to overcome. It takes faith. Faith in Christ, and it's faith and faith that what God's word says concerning these things are true. That's why we have that refrain in this book that's mentioned a couple of times. Blessed are those who hear and read and keep the words of this book, because it is speaking of our faith in light of the evil in this world. And so now we turn our attention to the text once more, remembering these things. When John saw the image of the prostitute drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, in partnership with the beast, he marveled greatly. He marveled not because he was drawn to her, but because he recognized her seductive power. The angel then said to John, Why do you marvel? Why are you impressed? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. And what follows then is an explanation of the symbolism of these two figures. That's what the rest of chapter 17 is about. So first, we look at the mystery of this beast. The angel provides an explanation of the beast. Verse 8, the first half of it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." It's easy, I think, to hear the mockery of this member with the counterfeit Trinity, isn't it? We spoke about that a few weeks ago. Remember how the dragon and the two beasts act as a counterfeit and a mockery of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You have the dragon and the two beasts, which act as a mockery of Yahweh. And they even have Yahweh puts his seal on his people. Well, the mark of the beast is a seal on his people. There's this mockery that takes place, this deceptive mimicry that fools people. This threefold expression was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction is meant to be contrasted with the description of the one true God in Revelation 1:4. If you remember what that says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." God is, was, and is to come. He's eternal. His life and his power are without end. And here this beast with this woman on her, it's mocking that. Also, we remember Christ's description of himself in 1:18, where he says, "Fear not," Christ said to John, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." The beast, though impressive and enticing to our flesh, is nothing before God in Christ. That he was indicates that he's been permitted by God to act in this way throughout history past. That he is not indicates that his power has always in some way been broken according to God's wisdom through the course of history. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. That is the historical pattern. And now, specifically, he's restrained in this gospel age. He is not. And so we see in John's day as well that, but now with special emphasis, the beast, though still active in the world, was defeated at the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The gospel now, since that act, is spreading to all the nations. But then there is one final aspect we see, that the beast is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Indicates that a day will come when this beast will be unleashed, not to victory though, not set free, but unto judgment. In the second half of verse 8, we read, "The dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." Lots of views on this, as I'm sure you can imagine, but like always, I think it's helpful to just pull back and look at it within the context that we've already seen. John is writing here now in the time period between Jesus' first and second coming. Granted, it's at the very beginning of that time period, basically. The Roman Empire at this time especially would be seen as the beast for him, but it's representative of political powers in every age. And this beast, representing these political powers that persecute the church, is restrained now. Again, he is not. God is restraining the political powers of this world from gaining too much power to oppress the people of God. But at the end of the age, the beast will be released for a while, and he will come, and those of the world will be impressed. They'll marvel. They're called, notice, dwellers on the earth. And that's instructive. You might think, well, we're all dwelling on the earth, but that's not what is meant here by this term. Always when we see this in Revelation, it's meant to be contrasted with those who are conquerors in heaven, with those who have been clothed in white robes, washed by the blood of the Lamb. These dwellers on the earth, it's mentioning lost ones, ones who will never repent and trust Christ, the reprobate. They are the ones, quote, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they marvel to see the beast. It's not that the world, you see, will have been without political powers that persecute between the time of John's writing this and the time of the end. The world will always have manifestations of the beast's power in it till the parousia, till the second coming of Christ, when he comes to consummate his kingdom and usher in the new creation. But the beast here, we read, is not. His power is now restrained. There's something different about him. But at the end of time, he will be released. And he will rise from the bottomless pit so that his power will grow in a way that is impressive to earth dwellers, to lost people. Here at the end of verse 8, the text says that the beast was and is not and is to come. The is to come refers to that time when he will be finally released from the pit just for a little while to come against the saints of God and then to be fully and finally judged. And again, we'll see that in Revelation 20. Coming up here soon enough. And so if I could try to be more clear here, the beast was, meaning before the incarnation, his power was greater, the nations were blinded. Think about it, gospel light was largely reserved for a select few, and then the nation of Israel. But then, a turning point in God's story of redemption, and so the beast is not. The promised Messiah was born into the world, of the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption, was soon to have its terms realized, and that the Son of God had come to atone for those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those whose names were written in the book of life. And he never sins. He fulfills the law and its terms. He declares that the kingdom of God is at hand, and then he goes to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for the elect. He dies. And then he is risen on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he ascends to heaven to rule and reign at the right hand of the Father as the God-man. We've seen him described in previous chapters of this book even. He's the Lamb slain who is living. And this act of Yahweh in bringing about the atonement delivers a blow to Satan, the dragon of Revelation. He's bound now, as it were, with this victory of Christ. And the gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem to Judea, to all of Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The beast is not at this time that we now live in. But he's to come again, after the millennium has ended. This time that we are now living in is described as the millennium. And he is to come from the bottomless pit and then go to destruction. And so I hope that makes sense. We're going to see this more, and once again, when we get to chapter 20, because again, this book, Revelation, does recapitulate. But Revelation 20 is that famous passage that talks about the millennium, and we'll talk about the different millennium views at that point. But it's referred to here as well, when it's saying this about the beast, who will come up at the end from the bottomless pit and then go to destruction. And so here, in verse 8, we have a kind of general overview of how the beast is at work, how he is permitted to work in the time before and after the cross. He was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Again, there's that nearness in the language, right? He's about to rise. Why is it like that? I mean, it's been 2,000 years now since nearly 1,000 years since this book was written even. It's because there's nothing else left to happen in God's grand story of redemption as far as the prophetic calendar goes. It's just the return of Christ now. It's about to happen. It's soon in that light. Now, the angel gives the interpretation of the symbolism of the beast's seven heads. Next, in verse 9, we read, this calls for a mind with wisdom. So you already know right off the bat when it's warning you like that, that this is going to be a little more difficult. But it says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. It's pretty nice, actually, that the angel interprets the vision for John, isn't it? That hasn't really happened before. It would be even nicer if he was a little bit more specific, though. The angel says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Well, then what do these mountains symbolize? The answer is debated, but most agree. They represent Rome, specifically in this time, especially. Rome from ancient times and even to the present is known as the city on seven hills. They're called mountains here because mountains in Revelation often represent power, and even really throughout all of Scripture. Where did God meet Moses? Mount Zion. So, of course, Rome was the dominant power in the first century AD. The seven churches to whom this book was originally addressed to all lived under Roman rule. And we know that the Christians of the first century did from time to time come under Roman persecution. Some of the seven churches, those little, in chapters 2 and 3, those specific instructions to the seven churches speak about it even. And of course, if you remember, John is writing from Patmos. Why? Because he had been persecuted. He was banished there. Clearly, the present manifestation of the beast's power for the original recipients of this letter was Rome. Remember, it's upon the seven mountains that the woman is seated, which signifies that Rome had the power to seduce mankind with its economic and religious systems. In verse 10, we get another description of these heads. It says that the seven heads are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. So it follows that similar pattern that we read of the beast in verse 8. There's more to these seven heads. The seven heads also symbolize a succession of kings and or kingdoms. From the perspective of the original recipients of the book of Revelation, five had fallen, one was currently in power, and the other one had not yet come and would then remain only a short while. Now there are some, in fact, there's really a lot of commentators who at this point, they try to look at what the Bible is saying here, and then identify those kings with precision, saying that they represent seven particular Roman emperors. Roman emperor so-and-so was number one, and then Roman emperor so-and-so was number five, six, and on to seven. Six being the one that was alive at the time of the writing, is what they would say. But I would agree with those commentators such as G.K. Beale and Johnson, Greg Johnson, who questioned the validity of this approach. It's rather than trying to precisely name these emperors, it is better to see the symbolism of the book of Revelation that it actually doesn't work with such precision, but it often communicates truth in a much more general way. That's what we've been seeing for 16 chapters now as well. The fact that the commentators usually seek to use such precision, and that the fact that they can rarely agree on the numbering of the Roman emperors, and the fact that all their views are filled with certain problems should caution us against interpreting the text in such an exact and precise way. But if this view is of some interest to you, I put a chart from Greg Beale on the outline where he lays out the numbering that people have put forth. It's on the back, just if it's interesting. And these are not just, guesses in the dark, but these are people who are really studying and seeking to, have clarity with the text. But I put that there if that interests you. Nevertheless, I think it is far better, though, to be consistent with the hermeneutic that we have been using and to take the number seven here as symbolic for completion. The recipients of the book of Revelation were living historically near to the end of the succession of kings or kingdoms symbolized by the seven heads of the dragon. So I'm quoting Dennis Johnson at length here. He says, the solution to the puzzle may be simpler if understanding the message of the seven or eight kings is not dependent on historiographic expertise. Seven symbolizes completeness. We've talked about that before. So it shows the beast's reign apparently holds sway over the whole history of fallen humanity. Yet, from the perspective of God's plan to establish his kingdom under the scepter of the Lamb, the beast's time is drawing short. Five out of seven already have fallen. To be sure, John's readers are not yet at the very end of the conflict of ages. The one king who has not yet come and must remain a little while shows that though the dragon has been decisively defeated by the blood of the Lamb and therefore has only a, quote, short time. Nevertheless, the church must be prepared to endure further suffering. That, I think, is the right approach, to see it symbolically and representing the plight of God's people against the beast throughout the ages. In verse 11, we read, "As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven, it goes to destruction." So after the seventh symbolic king does reign, the beast himself will reign as number eight. When the text says it belongs to the seven, it doesn't mean that he's to be numbered along with the seven, but that he's of the same kind as them, the same spirit. Better yet, the seven are of the same kind as the beast who is the eight. They operate in his power. Now, we're being told the source of their power. The motivation of these kingdoms of the world, where they are operating from. And at the end of this age, when the beast rises from the bottomless pit, the political powers on the earth will persecute the people of God in such a way that it will be right to say the beast himself does reign over the earth dwellers. It should be somewhat obvious to us because of what Revelation shows us. And then the beast will go to destruction. And so again, you see the correlation between this eighth king and what we learned about the beast earlier, who is to come and go to destruction. It's saying these things all in different ways so that we might be clear and understand what is happening here. Not that this beast's reign is greater than Christ's or that it supersedes it, but that this is God's plan in redeeming the elect, that the beast would have such sway over dwellers on the earth. The way that John talks about the beast here is similar to the way that the Apostle Paul speaks about the man of lawlessness. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, because I want you guys to see this. These are difficult topics, I know, but Revelation is helping us to think clearly about them, I hope. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read a little bit of a longer passage, but this is, we'll read from verse 3 to verse 10. Okay, so this is the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day," the day of Christ's second coming, the parousia, "that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved," those dwellers on the earth. They're speaking of the same things here. The eighth king or kingdom will come as the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And it will only be for a little while, a short time, because when he is revealed, he will soon go to destruction. That is, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth at his appearing. Speaking of the same things, in verse 12, back in Revelation, we read, "The 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast." These 10 horns symbolize 10 kings who receive authority as kings for 1 hour. This is reference to kings who are kingdoms who will reign only briefly for an hour. It's another way of referring to the seventh king of verse 10, of who it was said, "When he does come, he will remain only for a little while." In other words, the seven kings do not represent individual kings, but really kingdoms is what we're seeing. The 10 kings refers to a corporation of rulers and kingdoms that at the end of the age, who being empowered by the beast who rises from the bottomless pit, will persecute the people of God. The number 10 is like the number 7, is not to be taken literally, but also it communicates completion. Now, the number 10 has also been used in the book of Revelation to stand for complete and intense but brief periods of persecution for the church. To the church in Smyrna, Christ did say, if you remember, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison so that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Said that back in chapter 2. The 10 kings of Revelation 17 stand for the end time world powers that in a most intense way and being motivated and empowered by the beast that was released from the pit will seek to conquer the church of God that does remain in the world at that time, to deceive them and bring about apostasy. Verse 13, these 10 kings, they're of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They're of one mind as it pertains to their opposition of God and his people. They are in a most impure way and deceptive manner compelled by the beast to act in this way. They are under his power. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So then, the battle at the end of the age will be between the beast and his army, composed of all of those who are in this world, and the Lamb and his army, composed of the elect. And as you know, the book of Revelation, it does recapitulate, and so it should be no surprise to you that that we'll be given another picture of this end time battle later in the book. If you look at 19:17, this is just that description of the sixth trumpet, the battle of Armageddon. There we hear John say, beginning at 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Can you picture it then? Let's try to see this again from a pulled back view that Revelation is giving us. In human history, the dragon has always been active, Revelation 12. He works through his agents, the beast, the false prophet, Revelation 13, and through the prostitute, Revelation 17, to oppose God, his kingdom, and his people. And there has been a never-ending succession of world powers, of Babylons, symbolized by the beast and the prostitute together, who threaten the people of God with their strength and seduce them with their empty pleasures. At the time of writing the book of Revelation, Rome was that power. The succession of power, of course, has continued, and it will continue until the end of the world. Near to the end of the age, there will be an intensification of this power when the beast is released from the pit where he is now restrained, and he'll persecute the people of God through his 10 kings. The persecution will be brief comparatively, and then the beast and these kings will go on to destruction. That's actually good news, isn't it? All this suffering that we're enduring now, it's not going to last. We are in a heightened time, it seems, right now. Not that I'm saying that we are close to the end of the age. It may be so, but I don't know. We are limited, really, by only knowing what is going on in our present time, at our present place. But it has looked like this in history past before. And the point that we should see is that Christ is not dethroned in any of this. He is working through all of these things, bringing about his will to build his kingdom. And those who have been purchased by his blood are overcomers. They are more than conquerors through him. He will keep you. Don't let the degradation of our culture and society fool you. Have joy that Christ is on his throne, and the beast who is or who will be released from the bottomless pit won't have the last laugh. Psalm 37:13. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. He holds them in derision. So we can rejoice, church, even in the face of what looks like defeat. That really is what Christianity, in some sense, is all about. The cross teaches us that most explicitly. There where it looked like defeat, there on the cross, God in Christ and the Spirit were obtaining salvation for all of the elect. In verse 15 to 18, now we turn to an explanation of the symbolism of the woman. In verse 15 we read, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" The prostitute was said in verse 1 to be seated on many waters. This imagery would bring up thoughts of Babylon, situated on the Tigris and the Euphrates, and even Egypt on the Nile. For those familiar with the Old Testament, we talked about that even in 16 a little bit. She is seated on these waters. That indicates that she has authority over them. When a king is said to be seated on his throne, it refers to his authority, right? When Christ is said to be seated at the Father's right hand, it refers to his authority. And so the woman seated on many waters signifies the power and authority that she has over the kingdoms of the world. We read, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. It's worth noting, I think, that she doesn't have authority over just one nation, but man in general. The symbolism in this passage cannot be confined only to Rome or to any other specific power, but has a universal and timeless significance. And verse 16 reveals something surprising, a twist. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. At the end of the age, the beast and its kings will turn on the prostitute. Somewhat surprising, the beast will turn on the system of worldly seduction, even though they have been partners for thousands of years. The world symbolized, the world power symbolized by the beast and the prostitute will somehow self-destruct. The political powers will turn on the culture and devour it. Now think back again to what we read in 2 Thessalonians with the Apostle Paul, the first couple verses, verse 3. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed," that eighth king, "the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." That's the beast turning on the prostitute. Why do the beast and the kings turn on the woman? Verse 17, "For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." Where is God in all of this? He's enthroned. He's ruling and he's reigning. Remember Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the river, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he pleases." The Lord God is in control through all of this. He does permit the rise of nations, including those at the end of time, and at the same time, he does even ordain their destruction. Sometimes he executes his judgments by simply giving men over to their corruptions. Think of Romans 1. People being free to do with their flesh and fallen, whatever their flesh and fallen desires compel them to do. But then other times, much like when he hardened Pharaoh's heart to bring about his greater purpose, so too will he, quote, "put it into their hearts to carry out his purposes." They aren't being forced against their will to do something that they don't want to do. They are freely doing what God has ordained to come to pass. They mean it for evil. God means it for good, just like with Joseph and his brothers. Verse 18, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." It was Babylon in the day of Israel's captivity. It was Rome in the days of the early church. And there are manifestations of it at every time in this age. Who will it be at the end of the age? God knows. But what we need to know, what God has shown us here, is that we must be faithful unto Christ. Brothers and sisters, these visions are given so that we might see the world for what it truly is. Don't be deceived, is what we're being told. Yes, in many ways, the world is filled with the glory of God. The heavens declare his glory, and people are being transmitted out of darkness into his marvelous light. But at the same time, this world is all twisted up by sin. It is bent away from God and toward evil. There is a power at work in this world that is satanic at its origin. And we should not be completely negative in our view of the world because of the grace of God. There is much good in it. But we also shouldn't be naive. What the world promises, we might think of it like this: what Satan promised Jesus in his temptation, physical blessing, health, long life, power and glory apart from God, all of it is empty. It might sound good. Our flesh is attracted to it, but don't fall for it. That's what we're being told here. What should be apparent to those who read this prophecy is that the glories of the kingdom of man are superficial and fleeting. The beauty and celebrity and wealth of the great prostitute are illusory. The prostitute uses her powers and methods to lead people away from the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, so that we might be involved with her idolatrous adulteries. Don't be deceived by them. Let us never forget that true beauty, peace, joy, and life is found in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. For he purifies us from all of our sins. His blood washes away every imperfection. He is making us into a holy people without spot or blemish. He makes us more than conquerors and seats us with him in the heavenly places. And for this, the beast and the prostitute will hate us. And so will the world which worships them. But in Jesus Christ, we will overcome them all just as he has. That's the promise of God to us in Revelation. So let us remain with our eyes fixed on Christ, seeking first his kingdom in all that we do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for being sovereignly in control of all things. Though this world is growing in wickedness before us, our own culture, we have great hope to know that you will not be overcome, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your kingdom of which we are part of. And if there are people here, Lord, who aren't part of that kingdom, or certainly, Lord God, we know people who aren't trusting in your beloved Son, our Savior, let us be clear to tell the truth as it is, that you are coming again and that everything is happening according to the counsel of your will. So let us be a people who has our eyes set upon Christ and is quick to rejoice and be thankful for the ways in which you preserve us and persevere us for your glory's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.